Morning. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm a little bit hoarse today again because I did a whole lot of screaming again yesterday at the soccer field. But the boys won, so I guess it's somewhat worth it. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 10 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, 10 through 22. A very colorful text. That's a nice way of putting it. And a sermon with a colorful text or on a colorful text deserves a colorful title, hence the title Daring Donkeys and Dog Vomit, actually taken right out of the text. So I got a lot of questions about that one, sent that one out for the bulletin and got emails back going, is this right? Daring Donkeys and Dog Vomit. Now, it could be more colorful, could have been more attention-getting if we went with, say, the classic King James Version this morning. Our title would be very attention-getting today. After all, in my Bible, which in the NASB translates donkeys in verse 16 of this text, I have what's been translated mute donkey, but in the King James Victorian English, a mute donkey is a dumb anyway. So you get the idea. This could have been daring dumb donkeys, nicely put it, and dog vomit. But we chose daring donkeys and dog vomit. So anyway, we don't have time for this. And Matt Lear warned me if I spent too much time on it, I was jeopardizing my job. So we'll move on. As we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 to 22, I just want to catch you up on where we are since we took time last week to take a break from our regularly scheduled program already in progress to make a very special announcement, the special announcement, the most important announcement of all, that Christ is risen. Now, before that, though, we were just getting into the second chapter of Peter's letter, and I hope that you'll remember, if it wasn't too long ago, what the theme of that second chapter is, because as we get into this text in particular, that theme can be easy to lose sight of. It's very much a contextual theme, mainly because the entire focus of chapter 2 appears to be on false teachers, and in a way it is. There is a lot of immediate focus on the issue and the idea of false teachers and false teaching, but that's not the theme. That's not the thrust of the chapter. The focus on false teachers is a means to the theme. The focus on false teachers is a means to another end that Peter has in mind, and that end, as we saw clearly articulated in chapter 1, is the assurance of salvation. That Peter wants us to be certain of our calling. He wants us to make sure of who we are in Christ. And so you'll recall, if you were here 2 weeks ago, that I pointed out that assurance is the theme of pretty much the entire letter. That even though John gets all of that press in 1 John, really, Peter's letter is about something very, very similar. And he's going to give this idea of assurance of salvation from a couple of different angles, from at least two different directions. And so in chapter 1, he offers us a carrot on a stick. We want to be sure of our election and calling because of and through the precious and magnificent promises of God and by virtue of our sanctification in Christ's likeness. In other words, we know that we're saved and that we're making our calling certain, giving evidence of the truth of our faith when we are growing progressively into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since those who are elect are predestined to conformity to his image, it just makes sense that the evidence that would be put forward as the certainty of our election is that we are being conformed to his image. Is that we are moving in that direction. It's a pretty straightforward argument. And so Peter tells us that we've been given everything necessary for progress in that growth. And so since we have all we need, we should be growing, all the while recognizing that a day is coming when Christ will return in glory. Now, for those of us who have trusted completely in him for salvation, for those who have repented of their sins and committed to self, committed their self to the Lord and Savior, that day, the day of Christ's return in glory, will be a day of rejoicing. It will be a day of joy and celebration and happiness. It will be an incredible day. The Bible tells us that those who are in Christ should love his appearing, because that's the day that marks the end of our struggles and the completion of our transformation. The Bible says that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, that we will be conformed to his image fully. But joy and exultation and celebration of the elect are not the only implications of that day. That's not the only thing that's going to be happening when Christ returns in glory. Those who have made their calling and election sure will rejoice in that day, but those who have not will face certain judgment, certain condemnation, and certain reprobation on that day. They will be cast away. And that day will not represent a time of joyful celebration for them. It will represent a time of weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth. Because for them, Jesus will not be glorified as Savior. He will be glorified as Judge. And so Peter puts all of this before us in chapter 1. That's the other side of the coin. We go from the carrot on a stick, which is be conformed to the image of Christ because you've been given everything you need and you've been given beautiful promises and magnificent promises and God's given you everything to conform you to the image of Christ. There's nothing lacking in any of us. But the other side of the coin is be conformed and be certain of our calling because there's a day of judgment coming. And that's where Peter goes in chapter 2. So, chapter 1 is the carrot on a stick, enticing us forward to the certainty of our salvation and the joy set before us. Chapter 2 is the crack of the whip over our heads, warning us of the clear and present danger of following those who do not heed Peter's admonition to be sure, and instead lead others astray into error and ultimately damnation. So these are the two sides of the same coin. Be sure, because on one hand, good things, and on the other hand, bad things. Okay, two sides, same coin. The message is be sure. And because of that, because of the fact that chapter 2's message is judgment is coming, because of chapter 2's message is there are people who are not going to heed these instructions, frankly, it's a harsh chapter. I would argue that it's probably the harshest chapter in the entire New Testament, and I'm including Paul's rowdy letter to the Corinthian church. This is maybe the toughest text in the entire New Testament canon. So chapter 2 of 2 Peter is a chapter of hard words, hard ideas, and it's sobering to say the least. If you're visiting here this morning, you're going to get a side of me that hopefully doesn't come out quite. I'm angry Matt today, okay? Because the only way I can adequately represent this text is to come out of it with the same vehemence that Peter writes it. And so this is a sobering text, to say the least. And within chapter 2, the verses we're going to look at today and next week are the harshest in the chapter. So Peter just kind of begins to get rolling in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But from 10 to 22, he gets just vehement. I mean, it gets pretty ugly, pretty harsh. So as we begin this study, I want you to be cognizant of how this text hits you. I want you to pay attention to your reaction. I think one of the greatest correctives this text offers us as believers, us who are in Christ, us who are in the American church in 2016, can be found simply in paying attention to ourselves and our own reaction to the words of this text as we study it. I want you to give attention to your reaction to the hardness of this text and consider what it reveals about you and the degree to which you take the weighty things of eternal significance seriously. Okay. How does my reaction speak to how seriously I take eternity? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. If God inspired this text, and he did, then it is perfect, and it's good, and it's right. So what is our reaction to it, whether outwardly or inwardly, reveal about our understanding of the nature and personality of God, and about what's important to him versus what's important to us? I think for most of us, as we go through this text, at least to some degree, this text is going to hit us uncomfortably. It's going to hit us uncomfortably. And again, I'm including myself there. This is a hard text. It seems excessively harsh, cold, even calloused in some places. And part of that, I think, is that the church of our day and time and the church of our culture has gone to great lengths to sort of declaw the Lion of Judah, right? We've made him nice. We've wanted to tame him. We need the reminder of C.S. Lewis's book when Aslan is described as not safe, but good. Not safe, but good. We've taken all that he is as presented to us in the Word, and we've boiled it down and simmered it and reduced it to a least common denominator, and whether we'd articulate it like this or not, we've seemingly determined that what he is on the bottom line, the one attribute to rule them all, is that he is nice. That he's nice. He's just a really nice guy. And he is. There are times when Christ is nice. Kindness is certainly an attribute of Christ. It's certainly an attribute of God. But if the Bible seems to emphasize any one attribute of God, if it seems to give a lot of attention to an attribute of God, it's his holiness, not his niceness. It's that God is holy, not necessarily that he is nice. He's holy in that he's set apart, and he's set apart in this way. And that whatever he is the perfect expression of it. That whatever he is, he's the perfect expression of it. Hear that today. Make a note somewhere. The theological term for that is God's simplicity. It's an attribute of God that he is simple. Not that he's uncomplicated. Not that there's something that, you know, that God is just very direct and straightforward. But rather that all that he is, he is to the uttermost. That if God is something, he's all that. I spent some time talking with Muslims about faith and interacting with them in faith. And in a Muslim mindset, God's mercy exceeds his justice. Okay, so the hope is that God will forgive, that Allah will forgive because his mercy is greater than his justice. But Christianity knows nothing of that. If God is merciful, then he is holy and completely merciful. You cannot be more merciful than God. He is perfectly merciful. But in that he's just, he's holy and completely just. You cannot be more just than God. He is perfectly just. In that he's a God of love. He is holy and completely loving. You cannot be more loving than God because he is perfectly loving. And in that he is wrathful towards sin, and he is. You cannot be more wrathful towards sin than God because he is perfectly wrathful. God, whatever he is to the uttermost. That is his simplicity. We don't have to decide which one he's more of. He's all of them to the uttermost. And it's because of this simplicity in God, because he is all that he is to the uttermost, that the cross was necessary. Now, this is why this is so important. It is important to understand the simplicity of God because the question will come up quite often. People will ask, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, why couldn't God just forgive? Right? We've probably all heard it. If God made the rules and he intended to forgive us, why couldn't he just forgive? Why does Jesus have to die? And the answer is because God is not only perfectly merciful, he is perfectly just. He is perfectly just. He's perfectly loving, but he's perfectly wrathful against sin. And of his own son on the cross, upon whom the full extent of his perfect wrath was poured out. Upon whom God's wrath, as the uttermost wrath, was dispensed. Only in the death of his own son on the cross can God display both the fullness of his wrath against sin, as well as the fullness of his mercy towards you and I and every other sinner saved by his perfect grace. So you boil it all down and you come to this. That God, in his perfect grace and perfect love, saved us from God in his perfect justice and perfect wrath by offering his perfect Son in our place. We are saved from God. Okay? He isn't to be declawed. He isn't safe. He is perfectly wrathful towards sin. Yes. He is loving and just and merciful, but we've become far too one-sided in our view of God. Now, against that backdrop, against the idea that God displayed the fullness of the splendor of his glory for all to see at the cross, that at the cross we see God at his most terrible wrath and also in his most tender mercy, against that backdrop, we can see how serious false teaching would be. We can see why God would have such a problem with false teaching because it takes the very pinnacle of God's display of his glory and seeks to nullify it, seeks to make it of no effect, to make it a vanity. God paid an unconscionable price to redeem fallen, sinful, rebellious people, to spare them his wrath and deliver them from the clutches of condemnation and hell. And he is to be glorified and worshipped for that incredible provision. but false teaching seeks to snatch those who might benefit from that profound act of grace and to make certain the very condemnation God seeks to deliver them from. What God did unconscionable things to secure, false teaching does to undo. So where Peter's calling us in this chapter to make our calling and election sure, false teachers issue the opposing call to make reprobation and damnation a certainty. Where Peter would lead us to the doorstep of heaven that the gates might be flung wide to accept us, false teachers lure their followers to the trap door of hell through which they will plummet for all of agonizing eternity. Can there be a more egregious offense than that? Can there be something more deeply offensive than that, to deliberately and directly oppose the very pinnacle of God's revelation and provision of himself for nothing more than selfish gain? What could be more worthy of condemnation and wrath than leading weak and unsuspecting people to eternal torment and separation from the God who came from heaven and sought them? What's a greater offense? Murder? The taking of someone's physical life? Or false teaching? The destruction of someone's soul? What's worse? And yet we take it lightly. We take it lightly. We in the church today are uncomfortable with the harshness of the inspired language in this text because we prioritize niceness over the glory of God and the salvation of souls. And Peter's not going to play that game. He's got his priorities in order. And to the degree that you or I find ourselves uncomfortable as we read and study these words, we ought to find conviction in that. We ought to drive us to introspection, to looking inside, because it's an indication that we aren't taking eternity seriously enough. We aren't taking it seriously enough, that we aren't burdened as we should be for the salvation of the lost, that we aren't as passionate for truth and the gospel as we'd like to think and have others think that we are, and that we may have allowed something else to eclipse the central position of God's glory that should be held in our hearts. So as we read and study this text, remember that these are the very words of God, that they're breathed out by him, that they're inspired by him through the apostle Peter. And if we struggle with them and find ourselves tempted to soften them, you know, Peter, you should maybe tone that down a little. It's not very seeker sensitive. If we have a tendency to want to soften these words, it isn't these words which need correction and adjustment. It's our hearts. It's our understanding of them. Now, here's how Peter's going to attempt to move us to caution concerning false teachers, how he's going to continue to exhort us to make our calling secure. Basically, he's going to describe these false teachers and their followers and ultimately show where they wind up. He's going to present them as case studies on what not to do, what not to follow. And he's going to do that in four steps, broadly speaking. So here's your outline, note takers. In verses 10b to 13a, Peter's going to focus on their presumption, on their brashness, their arrogance, their presumption. This is about as far as we're going to get today, just through the first point here. Okay, we're going to just look at the first few verses. And then next week, we'll see that in verses 13b to 16, Peter's going to turn attention to their practices. He's going to point out the greed that undergirds all that they do. And then in the third step, verses 17 to 19, Peter's going to turn the spotlight on their promises, both how grand they are and how empty they are, how fruitless and unfulfilling they are. And then finally, he's going to wrap up by putting their product on display. What does all this lead to? What do they produce? So 10b to 13a, presumption. 13b to 16, practices. 17 to 19, promises. And 20 to 22 is the product. So let's read the text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask for open hearts and minds as we talk about it this morning. Beginning in verse 10, the second half. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Lord, we come to you this morning asking for the presence of your Spirit to be among us, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth of your word, that you would speak to us, and that you would allow us to be able to be molded and conformed to the image of your Son as a result. God, we need your help. We need to see you for who you really are. We need to see your true glory. We need to see both the severity of you as well as the kindness and mercy of you. Lord, help our hearts to be conformed to your heart, that we might take as seriously as you do the issues of eternity and the truth. We ask you to be among us this morning, Lord, and we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. A couple of notes up front. Note, first of all, that there are a lot of interpretive issues in this text. There are a lot of things that people sort of argue about and don't really understand about this text. It's a little bit of a difficult text to get your mind around. So there are going to be times when I'm going to have you doing some cross-referencing. I may talk about some linguistics and some background of the grammar and that kind of thing. I'm not going to get too deep into all of that, but I want to give you enough that you can understand the direction and interpretation that I'm taking with this text. And then I would encourage you to study it on your own and see if you come to different interpretations. Don't just take my word as though my words are not inspired. I'm reading to you and expounding to you the inspiration of the scripture. I believe that I've done some good work here, but check my work. Okay? Secondly, stylistically, this text is staccato. That's the only way to describe it. It's rapid fire. This is as close as you'll get in the New Testament to an apostolic rant. Okay, Peter is unhappy, and he's going to be very staccato in his presentation of that. And so there's a possibility that as we walk through it, our walk through might also feel a little bit staccato. We might be kind of jumping from topic to topic very quickly. These are short phrases. They're hard-hitting phrases. They're finite phrases. You'll see more of that next week than you will this week. But with those expectations in place, let's take a look beginning in verse 10. Now, since we're beginning halfway through the verse, I just want to remind you of what Peter said in the first half of the verse. What was the main thing that he highlighted as false about the false teachers that he's implicating here? Do you remember what it was? It was 2 weeks ago. What is the thing that Peter's pointing out as the falseness in the false teachers that he's highlighting here? Wasn't really their doctrine or even their preaching of another gospel. That's more Paul's speed, right? When Paul writes about false teachers, he'll often call them out for their doctrinal errors and the things that they propagate that are factually and propositionally untrue. Peter, on the other hand, seems to be more focused on their attitudes. He seems to be more focused on the conduct of their lives. They are false in the sense that they're false people. They're pretending to be someone that they're not. And so Peter's focusing on that. And so maybe you've heard it said that often more is caught than taught. That's what Peter's going to be addressing here, is what we might catch from following these false teachers. And so in the first part of chapter 2, his focus was on their rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 10a says that these wicked false teachers are being kept for the day of judgment, especially those who despise authority. And you'll remember we said that the word for authority there is the word kuriates, from the Greek word for Lord, kurias. Okay, they're despising, literally despising lordship. They reject the authority of Christ. They're fine with claiming him as Savior. They're fine with claiming him as the one who will forgive their sins, so long as he doesn't get all up in their business. Okay, he can forgive me, but he has no authority over my life. He's welcome to relieve their guilt, but not to assert his rightful position over them. So Christ can be Savior, but not Lord. Okay? I'm willing to submit to the fact that, or I'm willing not to submit, but just to accept the gift of forgiveness as long as it doesn't come with repentance or submission. And so everything that follows in this chapter ultimately comes under that heading. What we're going to see today and next week is the way in which these teachers reject lordship, reject authority. And the first way we see it in 10b to 13a is in their presumption. Take a look with me. Beginning in verse 10b. Daring. The word is bold or brash, reckless, self-willed. It's a word that means stubborn and pig-headed, with a definite bent towards self-satisfaction. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So, this is a natural follow-up description to the idea that they reject lordship. Of course they're bold and brash and reckless. Of course they're daring. These are the characteristics that in many ways are the very opposite of those that you would expect to find in a true follower of Jesus Christ, who is called to be humble in submission and obedience to the Lord. Where the believer is to be humble and meek and submitting to the lordship of Christ, they are brash and arrogant and boisterous. Of course they're stubborn and pig-headed and self-serving. If you're not living in submission to Christ, you're left with no higher agenda than to live for yourself. That's where you're going to naturally go. Everything gets reduced to your wants, your needs, your feelings. If Christ isn't the center of it, if Christ isn't the center of it all for you, you will be. That's just an axiomatic truth. If Christ isn't in the middle, you will be. So it makes sense that those who reject the lordship of Christ would be bold and self-willed. But what's interesting is the example Peter uses to illustrate these ideas. Of all of the things that he could have said, of all of the things that he could have pointed out, what he did say is that they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power than the false teachers, do not bring a reviling judgment against them, being the angelic majesties, before the Lord. Okay, so what does this mean? What is Peter talking about here? This is one of those areas where the interpretation is a little bit difficult to get your mind around. There's a lot of debate on this issue, and so we want to approach it with a fair amount of humility here, okay? We don't want to be dogmatic about the approach that we take here, but I do like to offer you what I feel is the best interpretation of the text, exegetically speaking, with the understanding that many who are smarter, wiser, older, been doing this longer than I have, would disagree with my understanding on this issue. And I'll just give you one brief example of that, one alternative view. I'm going to put myself against John Piper like I've got a chance, right? Look, I have great respect for John Piper, immense respect for Piper. And he's had a huge influence on my spiritual life and biblical understanding. He believes that angelic majesties is a bad translation in this text, and that what Peter's referring to here is the glories of God in Christ, particularly dealing with the second coming. He makes a few arguments in favor of this view, and they're good arguments. One is that the word translated angelic majesties in my Bible is a single Greek word, and it is. It's the word doxos. It just simply means glories. So what the New American Standard Translation calls angelic majesties could just be translated glories, that they revile glories. And so your Bible may translate it glorious ones, and may translate it angelic majesties, it might translate it any kind of different things like that. But translated woodenly, it simply means glories. So Piper sees that and rightly points out that contextually, both before and after this text, in the latter part of chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 3, the focus is on the return of Christ in glory. Okay, so you've got the return of Christ in the end of chapter 1, where he's saying, hey, listen, we saw him on the transfiguration, we saw a preview of his glory, and he's coming again, and it's a certainty. And then in chapter 3, you've got, frankly, the reviling of that glory, don't you? where they say, where is his appearing that you've been talking about? And so we've got both of those things, and contextually, that's a strong argument. It's a solid contextual exegetical interpretation, and it can be defended. I just don't think it's the best interpretation here. And the reason I don't think it's the best interpretation is mainly because one of the golden rules of biblical interpretation is this, that the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. In other words, if there's a parallel text that bears weight on the text we're studying, if that parallel text offers greater clarity than the one that we're looking at, then we ought to give it our attention. We ought to see what it has to say that might clarify and help us understand the text that we're looking at. And in this case, the Bible gives us that help. Turn with me to Jude, verse 8. Jude. It's the last book before Revelation. One chapter. Let's go verse 8. Here's what Jude writes in verse 8. Again, speaking of false teachers, he says, "Now in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." Sound familiar? So they defile the flesh. Now again, if you want to take the Wooden Translation, they defile the flesh, they reject authority and revile glories. But look what he says in verse 9. Actually, before we get to verse 9, let me just kind of tell you why we're looking at Jude. Jude and 2 Peter, you can almost think of Jude like the Cliff's Notes to 2 Peter. They're so closely related from a literary standpoint that you really can't logically argue that Jude had no knowledge of Peter's second letter. Okay, there's a lot of use. Now, Jude is apostolic in the sense that he's borrowing from Peter. And so what you've got here is a condensed version of the message of 2 Peter. If you want to read the three chapters of 2 Peter and get the overall idea in a very short period of time, read Jude. You've got the entire letter basically condensed into one chapter. So lots and lots and lots of parallel, lots of the same types of information in parallel passages. So much so, again, that you can clearly see that they were aware of each other. And so in verse 8, Jude gives us a condensed version of everything we've talked about in 2 Peter chapter 2 up to this point, that they reject authority, lordship, okay? And that they're reviling angelic majesties. Look where he goes in verse 9. "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Okay, so 2 Peter says, they revile angelic majesties when even the holy angels, even the angels, don't bring a railing judgment against them. But it's a little vague. Then you get to Jude, and he says they revile angelic majesties even though Michael, the archangel, wouldn't bring a reviling judgment against Satan. What are we clearly talking about when we talk about glories in Jude 8 and 9? We're clearly talking about the demonic. We're clearly talking about demons. His comparison is between false teachers who revile angelic majesties and the angel Michael who would not pronounce a reviling judgment against Satan. When Jude refers to angelic majesties, he's talking about demons. Now, Piper has a hard time with the idea that a demon would be called a glorious one or a glory in 2 Peter 2:10, but it's absolutely crystal clear that that's exactly what they're being called in Jude 8 and 9. There's no question that the exact same word is used, and it's referring to demons. So then we need to talk about this for just a minute to make sure we clear up any difficulty that you may have with that idea. The idea that the Bible would actually refer to a demon as a glorious one or as glories. Now, the biblical idea, the biblical fact of the matter is that even though fallen angels are fallen, even though they are sinful, even though they are rebellious, they retain some degree of the imprint of divine majesty, some vestige of pre-fall glory. And they're not unique in that. Psalm chapter 8, verse 5 makes clear that you and I, that man has been made a little lower than the angels and has been crowned with glory and honor. There is a sense in which even in our fallen state, even in our rebellion and corruption, we still bear the imprint of the divine. That you and I, broken mirrors though we are, still bear the image of God in us, the Imago Dei, to some degree. So we're fallen, And yet we still image forth our Creator. And because of that, even though we're sinners and rebels, every human being is due a degree of dignity and respect and value. Not because of our own personal glory, but because of the glory of the one whose image we bear. Human beings are invested with inherent dignity by virtue of the fact that we bear the image of the divine. And we're fallen. We're fallen. Furthermore, even fallen creation, although just a shadow of what it was pre-fall, still declares the glory of God, according to the psalmist. The heavens declare his glory, right? So there's still an echo of the original beauty and order that God placed in his creation. So if we think in these terms, it's not really all that difficult to see how so glorious and mighty a creature as an angel would still bear the reflection of that glory in spite of its fall and corruption. That's why Paul can refer to demons as principalities and powers and rulers, titles that, frankly, seem to bear a little more dignity than should be afforded to a demon. Can we agree? They seem a little lofty for the demonic. But lest we forget just how powerful and majestic these creatures are, the Bible reminds us often. In John 12:31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, calls him the prince of the power of the air. In Daniel 10:13, it wasn't Satan himself, but a lesser demon, if we would call it that, who was called a prince in the text, who hindered the mighty angel Gabriel from completing the task God set before him for 21 days until Michael came to lend him a hand. Michael came to help him out. Demons are evil, wicked, murderous creatures, but they are creatures who were created originally glorious and powerful and mighty, and they still bear the marks of those attributes. They are still powerful. They are still mighty. They are still immensely more powerful than you or I. Yet in spite of these marks of glory, in spite of the power and might of these creatures, Peter says that one of the things that marked the false teachers of his day is that they were brash and impetuous and arrogant concerning them. That they looked at them as though they were of no consequence, as though they were no thing. They reviled and mocked the fallen angels fearlessly when they ought to have kept their mouths shut or at the very least have been trembling in their reviling. The Bible calls Satan a dragon, and if J.R.R. Tolkien taught us anything, it's that you never laugh at live dragons. It's a direct quote from one of Tolkien's books. Even the holy angels, as we saw in Jude 8 and 9, as well as in 2 Peter 2, who are far greater in power than you or I or any of these arrogant false teachers, do not bring a reviling judgment against demons before the Lord. They're not to be trifled with. They're not a joke. They're to be taken with deadly seriousness. They would love for you to underestimate them. They would love for you to assume that they're of no consequence. And so Peter uses this as the quintessential example of this kind of daring, self-willed foolishness that characterizes these false teachers. They are mice mocking lions. They are mice mocking lions. And while this may all be kind of interesting to you, it may strike you as something you've not heard a whole lot of teach from the pulpits and in churches, mainly because not a whole lot of people teach chapter 2 of 2 Peter, you may be wondering why it even matters. Like, what's its relevance to me today? Okay, so apparently there were men who reviled demons and mocked and impetuously and foolishly made fun of demons in Peter's day, and that was one of the things that marked them out as false teachers. Why should that mean anything to me today? Well, I wanted to show you a video clip this morning, but I decided against it for several reasons. And the reasons that I decided against it, the biggest one is that I just didn't want it to be a distraction. I didn't want the sermon to be focused on a particular person or group. I wanted the sermon to be focused on the text and what Peter's saying here. Suffice to say, though, you don't have to look very hard to find video and audio clips of supposed pastors and self-appointed apostles and prophets who are out there reviling angelic majesties, who have garnered huge followings by mocking and reviling the demonic. By putting on dog and pony shows that feature the kind of brash boldness and ignorant bravado that Peter is talking about here. I could rattle off a series of names. I could give you individuals. I could give you entire organizations and movements, many of whom you'd probably recognize. In fact, this kind of thing is happening week by week by week right here in Katy. There's one group out there just exploding, and out there I mean worldwide, exploding in growth that has developed a reputation for this kind of thing. They pretty much built their following on this nonsense. You've probably not heard much about them, or if you have, you're not terribly familiar with them, but you'd be surprised to know that many of the songs that you sing in your car on the way to work or going out doing your errands on a day-to-day basis come out of this movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR. It's an ironic name because it isn't new, it isn't apostolic, and it isn't a reformation. It's been around since Peter's day. It's false teaching, and it's been around all from the beginning. It's nothing new. It's not a reformation. It's actually a devolution back into error. Here's the point of me telling you this. The arrogance, the brashness, the mocking, it wasn't specific to Peter's day. This isn't something anachronistic. We're not addressing an issue that we don't have to deal with anymore. It's still happening today. We still see this kind of attitude in our day. And listen, the focus isn't on this particular grievance. It's not just that these people revile angelic majesties as a specific grievance, but that the entire attitude is exemplified in that kind of activity. This brashness, this arrogance, this ignorance of things that are greater than them. We're seeing an invasion of this kind of error taking place today. Churches and ministries that propagate this garbage are exploding in growth, particularly among young people, and especially among those who are weak in the faith and have no real foundation to stand on. They attract with music. They get people in the front door with music, which is catchy. Their music is catchy. If you listen to Christian radio, you almost certainly hear their songs multiple times an hour every single day. It's catchy. You're probably singing along with it. And please hear me here. I'm not one to beat up on music. I'm just not that picky about music. I don't see a demon in every other song, but what I'm concerned about isn't the music. I find the music shallow and vacuous and repetitive, but I'm not that concerned about the music. I'm more concerned about what's being said and taught when the music's over. Once people are being attracted to these places through the music stops, and then the pulpit takes over. That's what I'm concerned about. Is what's being said and what's being taught in those moments. It's dangerous. And it's ultimately leading thousands upon thousands of people into error and ultimately damnation. And if you think I'm being a little alarmist about it, if you think I'm being a little harsh, maybe a little bit too, you know, old-fashioned fire and brimstone or, you know, crazy conspiracy theory kind of finding stuff behind every corner kind of deal, then look what Peter says about it. Look how Peter addresses it. Even though the holy angels, who are far greater in power and majesty, don't dare behave as presumptuously and arrogantly as these guys. Verse 12, these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures, being the demons, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now, read that again, because it's harsher than you thought the first time you read it. It's harsher than you thought the second time you read it. Read those words again and really see them. See what he's saying there. Let all of their weight rest on your heart for a moment. Like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Those are harsh words. Those are hard words. When Peter compares them to unreasoning animals born to be captured and killed, he's saying several things about them. The first thing he's saying is that they are utterly ignorant about what they speak. They're utterly ignorant about the things that they're talking about. They talk as though they have authority, but in reality, they are complete ignorant fools on the topics that they are addressing. If they had the slightest clue who and what they were mocking and reviling, they'd be a whole lot more humble. They'd probably shut their mouths and stop making these reviling judgments. When Braden, my middle son, I keep wanting to call him my youngest son, but I have a younger son now. when Braden was a little guy, just 3 or 4 years old, I'd occasionally have to go away on business to Columbus or to Chicago, one of these places when I was with J.P. Morgan. And I would go for a week or so, and Braden's 3 or 4 years old. He would come and he would tell me with much bravado, usually with some kind of Nerf gun attached to his back or something, "Dad, when you go, I'll protect the house. And if somebody tries to break in here, I'll take them out. I'll scare them away." And basically, his strategy boiled down to Nerf guns and ninja moves that he'd learned on cartoons. Okay? Listen, that kind of bravado is cute in a 3-year-old. It's not that cute in a grown-up. It's not that cute in a grown-up. Secondly, he's pointing out that they're born to be destroyed, that they exist to be captured and killed. Now, what Peter's doing here is likening these brash false teachers to livestock. Generally speaking, livestock or game animals exist for one primary purpose. What's the purpose? Food. They exist to be captured and killed. There's no gentle way to say this. What Peter's getting at here is that these false teachers are a greater benefit to the church dead than alive. Now, that sounds really harsh. That sounds really harsh, right? I agree. It sounds really harsh. So don't get me wrong here. Peter's not suggesting that we be the ones to go out and capture and kill them, although people have interpreted the text in that way in the past. That's not what we're getting at here, okay? What we're not suggesting is that we all go out and go, y'all need to die. I mean, don't do that, okay? It would be bad for our church's reputation, okay? I think what he's ultimately saying is this, that like livestock, these people serve God and others better in their capture and death than in their life. And I think that we can see that in three ways. I think we can see that in at least three ways. First is the recognition that in their life, all they're doing is leading others astray and into condemnation and eternal punishment. So simply not having them present to teach their lies is more beneficial to the church than having them present. Simply having them gone is better than having them here because they're leading people into the tyranny of sin and condemnation, into the gates of hell. But secondly, they serve in death as examples and patterns to avoid. They're actually more instructive in death than they were in life. They're more useful after they're dead and gone than when they're here. Now, it's like an artist whose work is only truly valuable after their passing. These guys certainly aren't artists, but think about this for a minute. Because of the heresies of men of the past who are long dead, we now have frameworks and labels for understanding error more clearly. We can categorize error better. Think about that. We can articulate and categorize heresy because we saw it in Pelagius, who gave us Pelagianism. We saw it in Arius, who gave us Arianism. We saw it in Joseph Smith, who gave us Mormonism. We can point to the errors of the past and categorize the errors of the present. We have a framework to go, nah, that's not just a new good teaching. That's heresy. That's error. That's wrong. So they're more useful to us now as examples and patterns of what to avoid than they were in life when they were spreading false doctrine and leading many people away to slaughter. But thirdly, and I think this may be the major thrust of what Peter's getting at here, there is the perspective of God's glory. The perspective of God's glory. And while the other two focus mainly on their purpose and usefulness among men, this one focuses on their purpose and usefulness before God. Bottom line is, all things were created for God's glory. All things were created for God's glory. And that means we don't get to choose whether we will glorify God. God created us for his glory, and he will be glorified in us. We don't get to make the choice. The question is, the choice we get to make is how we go about glorifying God. In what way will we glorify him? Will we glorify God by being the joyful beneficiaries of his grace, mercy, and forgiveness? Or will we glorify God by proving his justice and righteousness and holiness? Will we glorify God in justification or in judgment? Will we glorify God in salvation or in condemnation? Now, if we submit to his rightful ownership of us, forsake our sins, and turn to Christ for forgiveness, we hold high the torch of his grace and his mercy, and in that we glorify him as both Savior and Lord. And so thus, we are of greatest benefit to him alive, both physically and spiritually, for now into eternity, where we might sing his praises and glorify his goodness before watching creation for all of eternity. But if instead we despise his lordship, if we seek to use him only for personal enrichment and the furtherance of our own glory, if he is a means for our treasure rather than the treasure itself, if rather than submission we display brashness, if rather than obedience we prove ourselves self-willed, if rather than proper humility we show ourselves to be presumptive revilers of things we don't even understand, in short, if we make ourselves the center of the universe, then we serve him far better as objects of wrath prepared for destruction, as Romans 9 says. That's a hard truth. But the fact is that God says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, that my power might be shown through you. How'd you like to have that calling? Pharaoh had a difficult calling, a horrific calling. Since we refuse to glorify his grace and mercy in life, at least we will glorify his justice and righteousness in death. I think that's the sum total basis of what Peter's getting at here with these very, very harsh words. And before we bristle too much at these things, let us not forget that there's not one of us in this room whom the Bible says is not worthy of death. Right? So before we go, they don't deserve to die, we need to remember that we actually do too. And that the only reason that we don't die, the only reason we don't reap the wages of sin as death, is because Christ has died for us and taken that away. So let's not be too quick to go, this is way too harsh, because the Bible says the same thing about us. They're hard words, and they're hard words to hear, and Peter intends them to be that way. The Holy Spirit intends them to be that way. They may rub us the wrong way, but if they do, we need to adjust our thinking. We need to adjust our thinking. What's more important than eternity? What's of greater consequence than all of time, and even after time is done away with? Peter's message in this text, again and again, as we will see next week when we continue working through it, is this. Don't be this. And don't follow this. If you see this, you're somewhere and you see this kind of error, this kind of brashness and arrogance being propagated, get up and leave. Right then, in the middle of the service or whatever it is that you're involved in, get up and go. Don't sit under that mess. Peter says this is error and it needs to be exposed. Paul says mark them. Point them out. You hear this kind of presumption, this kind of impetuousness, you get out of there, wherever you are. And all the while, if you aren't already, set yourself about the business of pressing into Christ, of growing in the true knowledge of the Bible so that you can recognize false teachers, wolves, when they're among you. Commit yourself to making your calling and election sure, certain, to growing in your faith and in conformity to the image of Christ. Peter's message in the first section of this text is plain. Make certain that you know where you stand and give diligent attention to spiritual vigilance. Because if you don't, you just may find yourself following a flock of livestock to slaughter. Make certain of where you stand. Hard message. Let's pray. Lord, this is a stark warning. It's a weighty message. And I'm convicted that it was difficult to preach. I ask God that you would give me personally a greater understanding of the depth of your concern for eternity and the lostness of souls. That you would give me a greater appreciation for the gravity of the truth. Lord, we lift up to you all of those who are enslaved and duped because of false teaching, God, that you would open their eyes to see, that your Spirit would impress upon them the lunacy of what they've heard, and that you would give them opportunities to repent and find the true knowledge of God. And God, we would even lift up the false teachers, that you would bring them to repentance and that you would bring them to a position of humility and submission and grace. God, that they would use the charisma and the power of their presence, not in opposition to you, but in fellowship with you and to glorify your name. Lord, be glorified in us and build your church. And we'll pray in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.